a little bit warm in here today, so I turned on all of the air conditioners over there. One of the fans is on. If one of you wants to, you can turn on the fan in the back as well, if you would like. Feel free to use your bulletins. And if we end up standing at certain points, don't lock your knees. We don't want to lose any of you through fainting. But it is warm in here today. I'll just acknowledge that to get the elephant in the room out of the way there. Well, even as we've thought about God's mercy and grace already in the gospel of Jesus Christ, let's go to the Lord. We have full access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him, so we have access to God. The presence of God through the power of Jesus' blood, through the giving of his Holy Spirit in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, let's go to the Lord. Even as we've given praise to God in prayer, even as we have confessed our sins to the Lord in prayer, even as we have given thanks to the Lord in prayer, so now let's go and make supplication and beg of God for help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace to ask for help in our time of need. So, Father, we pray for those among us that are ill in various ways, whether it's fighting cancer, chronic pain, broken relationships, anything else. Father, we pray that you would comfort us in the midst of our trials. Father, we pray that you would help us to see that life is short. It's appointed for us to live and then die, and then we must give an account. So, Father, we pray that you would help us. Every single soul in this room, we pray that you would help each of us to rightly own our sin as we remember how short our life is. And Father, we pray for every single person in this room as well, that you would comfort us in the midst of our sorrows with the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. That Jesus is coming back. He will raise our bodies from the grave. He will bring all of those who have trusted in him safely home into your eternal kingdom. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to take up the joy that it is to find out more about the way to you through the blood of your Son this morning. And we pray for all of those suffering in the room this morning to see that the suffering of this life, though we may only see it increase while we live here, it will give way to eternal rest for those who are found in Christ. So, Father, we pray that you would comfort us with these truths. We pray as well for those among us that are particularly weighted down right now with sin, recognizing the ways that we have rebelled against you, that we have mounted a coup against you, that we have sought to set ourselves as the king upon the throne and sought to purge you and to destroy you. Father, we pray that you would help us even when we see the ways that we have sinned against you in our rebellion. And we pray that you would comfort us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give us again, continually, the gift of repentance and faith. And we pray that you would comfort us, even in light of seeing our sin, with the gospel. And Father, we pray for President Biden that you would give him wisdom to make decisions that would accord with your word. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So, Father, we pray that you would help him to see that he's a man who must give an account to you, not to the body politic. We pray the same for all elected representatives, even in this election season. Father, we pray that you would help each person to recognize that they ultimately are not accountable to the body politic that would vote for them, their constituents ultimately, but they're accountable to you. So, Father, we pray that you would help each person that stewards some type of authority in society, even in election season, we pray that you would cause them to speak the truth about their convictions, even if it would not be well received. We pray that you would cause them to be honest, trustworthy, that you would give them good character, that we might be able to evaluate who would serve well in office. And Father, we pray that you would give leaders within this society who would pursue the greatest human flourishing that would accord with your word that they can, as opposed to building platforms and being hungry after money and relationships in order to increase their funds and their account. And Father, we pray that you would give leaders that would be godly, that would love you, and that would serve their neighbor in our community. And Father, we pray as well for other churches in the Des Moines area. We pray for Westminster Presbyterian, that you would be glorified as Michael preaches there. Feed the sheep and save the lost. We pray the same for Soteria. We pray that as Mike, that he preaches this morning, that you would be glorified to help him cut straight your word. Help them to not be tempted towards gimmicks. help them to not be tempted toward the pleasing and flattery of men. Father, we pray for Quentin this morning at Valley Evangelical Free Church, that as he preaches, that you would be glorified, that the gospel would be exalted, that sinners would be confronted with your holiness and repent of their sins. And Father, we pray as well for Waukee Baptist Church on Hickman. Now, Father, we pray that you would encourage them with the great gospel of Jesus Christ that we have in common. We pray that as they gather, that they would not be discouraged because of numbers of attendance, but that they have the same great gospel that any gospel preaching church has. And we pray that you would be glorified to help them to exalt our great Savior. We pray for Crestwood upstairs as well, that they would delight in the gospel this morning as well. We pray that sinners would be brought to an awareness of what they deserve in your wrath for sin, and to see that Jesus is the only way that we can be forgiven for our sins. Help them this morning as they seek to exalt the gospel. And Father, we pray as well for those who have gone out for the sake of your name among the nations. We pray particularly for brothers and sisters this morning in Brazil, even as there's an election upon them as well that may veer towards more communism. Father, we pray that you would help brothers and sisters in Christ have wisdom about whether to stay or to go, whether it's the right time to go ahead and commend the churches that they've been seeking to encourage to Christ and to the Word. Father, we pray that you would give them wisdom. We pray the same for brothers and sisters in Christ in China, even as we see the passing of power over to Xi Jinping. We pray that you would help brothers and sisters to not be troubled because we have a great King in Christ, even if China would veer even deeper into the communism that it already embraces and seek to persecute Christians even more than they already do. Father, we pray that their hope, our brothers and sisters that are in prison for the sake of the gospel in that place, would find their hope in your promises in Christ. And that while we are here, even though we may suffer, though we may face trials and persecution, that they would have a boldness to preach the gospel, that more might be saved and find its saving hope in Christ. And Father, we pray for ourselves as we give ourselves to your word this morning. Feed us. Make us hungry. Enliven our minds to be able to understand your word. Enlighten us. We pray that you would be glorified to even those among us that aren't trusting in Christ, that you would send your gospel into their ears and hearts and their minds. Help them to see that you are a generous and kind, merciful Savior to save sinners from your just wrath. And we pray that you would cause those among us that, whether it's children or adults in the room, to put their trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Change is often met with violence. Change is often met with violence. Revolutionaries have often appealed to the common man's grievances to earn their love and their support, their trust, seeking to create change within a community by organizing coups or rebellions against various leadership structures within human society. But often, once these revolutionaries gain trust and they see some movement in their favor within society or their nation or their community, once they're in power, they become tyrannical by publicly purging out the old in order to usher in the new. Saddam Hussein's public purge of the Ba'ath Party in 1979 is an example of this. It's sobering to watch the video if you've ever seen it before. You can find it easily online. He publicly announces and calls out the names of the old guard in the government, and then immediately they are taken out of the room where they would be immediately executed. Many wonder if this is what we might be seeing right now in China, as Xi Jinping, Hu Jintao, who was the president within China from, I think it was 2002 to 2012, publicly ashamed and escorted out of China's Party Congress. And you can see in his mannerisms, it appears that it is forcibly being removed against his will. As the son of a leader who was purged by Mao Zedong himself, Xi, it seems, is now leading a new purge within China. These things are things that we've seen again and again throughout the history of the world. Change. We constantly know that we want change. We're in a world where we see sin and we see injustice constantly going on around us. So we want change, and then people pop up throughout different seasons of history appealing to that desire. We want change. Gaining leadership, gaining trust, gaining authority, and then once in office, they lead into a society that is actually much more corrupt and tyrannical than the previous government that they sought to hearken in change from. This, in many ways, is what was happening in the fall, in the Garden of Eden. Mankind, when confronted with a choice of whether or not they would submit to God, sought change for the better, as it were, seeking to kick God off of his throne in order to set up a rule, as it were, that's corrupted, that is a perversion of dominion that God made mankind to exercise upon this earth. And in Adam's sin, we see throughout the corridors of history, it's just repeat. Solomon was right. There is nothing new under the sun. And the misery of human beings, the crying out of the very ground where blood is shed throughout the corridors of time and space, are longing for change, renewal, as it were, justice. In many ways, that's what we're thinking about when we're thinking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And particularly, this morning, we're in the gospel according to John. These literary genres of biography called gospels give us a glimpse into what God has designed from before the foundation of the world to have a plan to deal with sin in such a way that he would get all of the glory, redeeming sinners unto himself. And even this morning, if you have your Bible, go ahead and open up there. We're in John chapter 1, John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. The text is veering into considering the ministry of John the Baptist. And so even as we turn there, John chapter 1, verse 19, here's a little bit of context. After John, the Gospel of John, the Apostle John's magisterial introduction describing Jesus' eternal, uncreated sonship with his Father, Jesus' power to be able to adopt sinners into God's family, and his exclusive ability to make God known, John then focuses in on this man, John the Baptist. That's where we begin. So look at verse 19 of John chapter 1. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, necessary word, and I pray that the Lord would write its eternal truth upon each of our hearts. What's the big idea of the text? John the Baptist preached Christ. John the Baptist preached the new covenant. John the Baptist preached the prophet. He preached the Messiah. Now, 3 points from the text. Number one, transition to the new covenant. Something new is here. We need a new covenant. Number two, John is the voice. We need preparation. And then number three, John was unworthy to untie Christ's sandals, and we are too. We are unworthy of this Christ that John preached. So the first point, we need a new covenant. In particular, in this context, the Jews needed a new covenant. There's a transition happening here in the ministry of John the Baptist in this in-between period between the close of the old covenant and the beginning of the new covenant that would be ushered in through the cutting of Jesus Christ upon the cross through his blood. We've all seen heralds and town criers before in television. We've read about them in books, or we've seen them in cartoons, announcing the time of day, announcing a king's proclamation or an announcement. Hear ye, make way for the king. It's the idea of a herald, the idea of a town crier, and then they would deliver an official message from a lord or from a king. The world didn't always have the things that we have, so newspapers, the internet, radios, television, to be able to hear public announcements. So they would appoint somebody that would go out and actually do that. Heralds in history would even recite at times poetry. They would sing minstrel songs. They would negotiate with a people before a king or some type of leader or ruler would arrive. And they would even at times cheer on a military to keep up morale. One writer has described that heralds had three basic functions as a messenger. Number one, a promise to an audience that something's going to happen. So a promise. Number two, they would issue in a call of action to the people to prepare for what's coming. And then number three, they would give a glimpse of a transition from what they currently knew to the coming of a new reality. So the arrival of a messenger king, a messenger of a king, means that change is coming. This is exactly what's happening with John the Baptist. He has come to announce, prepare, and to describe a change. That's the point of the prologue. Look back up a couple of verses in John chapter 1. Look at verse 15 to 17. There we get the introduction of John the Baptist in this beautiful description of Jesus' pre-existence. But in John chapter 1, verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." John is preaching to a people who are under the Mosaic covenant. The moral law of the Ten Commandments is a plain expression of God's righteousness in all time that's binding upon all. As we say in our statement of faith, as it puts it, it says, "We believe that the law of God is the eternal and unchangeable rule of his moral government, that it is holy, just, and good." But the Jews weren't merely under the moral law of the Ten Commandments. They had the civil law. They had in the theocratic structure of civil society within Israel, together with the ceremonial law associated with the public worship of God in the tabernacle and then later in Israel's history in the temple. This meant that they had specific commands in the Mosaic covenant for what a nation would look like as Israel or as Jews, something that in the new covenant is done away with. Or the ceremonial laws as well, that Jesus fulfills all of these laws we see in the New Testament. But in the ceremonial laws, the sacrificial system of Israel, we see that the Jews had to constantly make sacrifices, acknowledging their need for atonement, their need for forgiveness of sin, and constantly cleansing themselves for sin and physical uncleanness in the ritual washings that were commanded in God's word. Well, John the Baptist comes on the scene in the midst of that context of the moral law coupled together with the civil law and the theocracy of Israel coupled together with the sacrificial system and the ceremonial law. John came to announce that change is coming. The full expression of the law under Moses with all of its moral, civil, ceremonial implications is going to be met with the grace and truth that are in Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses, we see in this text, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist is preaching that change is coming in the one that is coming after me. John is preaching that that change is coming, so prepare. Wash yourself, get baptized. The old covenant under Moses is going to be fulfilled in the coming of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And notice what he says again. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Luke chapter 1 verse 26 describes that Jesus was conceived six months after John. So John the Baptist, in terms of conception, is 6 months older than Jesus. But here John says that Jesus was before him. In John chapter 1, verse 23, John the Baptist says that he is the fulfillment, that John himself, the Baptist, is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. So it's no surprise that he's announcing the coming of a king, a Christ, with the same language as Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 10. Listen to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. It says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. A king will come from Jesse, King David's father, through the covenant with David that God makes. And Jesus goes back further than even Jesse, though. But before that, listen to then the description. This is a shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse, but it's also the root of Jesse. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, it describes that he is a root that comes before Jesse. So even as John the Baptist describes that the Christ that he is preaching that is coming actually preceded him, it's in the same type of language that Isaiah describes that the king, the Christ that would come, the anointed one of God, to fulfill all of God's promises, is both from Jesse but also before Jesse. And again, Jesus goes back even before David and Jesse. He goes back to Abraham in John chapter 8, verse 58, and he claims the very divine name of God, Yahweh, I am, as his very own. And he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. John the Baptist is bearing witness that the promised messianic king pre-existed Abraham, pre-existed Jesse, and pre-existed him. John's identity makes his preaching even more significant. And Jesus described John as a prophet in Matthew chapter 11, verse 9, said this, what then did you go out to see, a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. Talking about John the Baptist. John was a prophet and more. Jesus described him as the greatest prophet. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. But then he keeps going. He says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John the Baptist is the greatest of all the prophets of the old covenant. But the new covenant, in the new covenant, forged the blood of Jesus Christ, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest prophet of the old covenant. John the Baptist was the greatest person in the Old Covenant. The New Covenant is coming in Christ. John is the herald of some change that is coming through the coming of this king. Luke chapter 16, verse 16, we see that John is the last prophet of the Old Covenant. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces or is forcefully urged into it. As the herald of Jesus Christ, John is a herald of the change, the transition from the old to the new covenant. These are two distinct covenants. The Apostle Paul describes that there are two covenants distinct from each other in Galatians chapter 4. And John is the hinge, as it were, immediately pointing to the coming of the new covenant in Christ. John is promising that the fulfillment of the change is coming. He's calling the people to prepare, and he's giving them a glimpse of the new reality for them that is ahead. And friends, we here today are living, obviously, on the other side, historically, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What John was proclaiming would come through this one that would come after him, who preceded him, we have seen come in the person, the life and the ministry, the death and the resurrection, that the preaching after and the teaching after the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the imparting of the Holy Spirit to his people at his ascension. We live on the other side, historically, of these events by about 2,000 years. We have seen the fulfillment of what John preached here, that he was a herald of what was to come. The change has arrived in Christ. Jesus has already come. He's already lived the perfect life that none of us have lived, perfectly obeying God's law. He's already shed his blood upon the cross to satisfy the wrath of God for that all of those who would turn from their sin and trust in him. He's already rose from the grave to declare that his life and his ministry and his sacrifice was acceptable to God, and to be able to declare unrighteous sinners, undeserving sinners, as righteous before God's sight. But for our friends and family who haven't come to know the grace and the truth that is in Jesus Christ, they still stand condemned under the law with no hope of forgiveness in themselves from the wrath of God that they deserve for their sins. And friends, there is no way in which we are John the Baptist. If you're a Christian in the room, you are not John the Baptist. I am not John the Baptist. We are not prophets in the office of a prophet, as it were. But Jesus has commissioned all of us to be heralds, messengers, not unlike John the Baptist here in the text, to proclaim that the new covenant change has already come in Christ. What John the Baptist is preaching forward to, we preach back from and then forward to the promises that will be consummated one day when he returns again. We have been commissioned by Christ to herald to our friends and our family. They need this Messiah, this Christ, who alone is able to save them. To be God's messengers, to communicate what God looks like in the face of Jesus Christ, and what it looks like for them to become a child of God through the adoption offered in Christ's blood. To cast a picture from the scriptures of what the beauty of the new covenant is that was forged through the blood of Jesus Christ. We, again, while we are not in the office of a prophet, we are not John the Baptist, God uses us to speak his word into those that we know and love, their lives, and to appeal to them, repent, because the change has come in Jesus Christ. And the fulfillment of all of the promises of God has come in Christ, and his judgment is coming. You can be transferred from the dominion of darkness, the kingdom of this world, into the dominion of God's beloved Son through the gospel. Repent and believe in Christ. Jesus has commissioned each of us as his disciples to communicate our friends' need for Christ and what life looks like of living in the favor of God through the blood of Christ on the other side of the new covenant. The peace of conscience that we can have through Christ's blood for our sins that are forgiven through Christ. And that though we even face pain and difficulty in our lives, and even face death in our lives, we have a hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. So even as John here is proclaiming the coming of the Christ, so we proclaim that the Christ has come. Repent and believe. And don't prepare yourself through washing, but receive Christ and be regenerated, renewed, have a clean heart, a baptized heart. And then baptize, get baptized and join the church as a signify, a sign to what God has done through the regenerating of his Holy Spirit. We have the assurance through Christ's blood that God the Father has delivered us, again, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, if we would only receive Christ, if we would only repent of our sins and trust that his death and resurrection is able to accomplish all the forgiveness that we need, that we can never get by ourselves. These are the promises of the new covenant that John is heralding in Christ. We have seen the fruition of them, and so the work continues. But the second point here we see is John is the voice. We need a preparation. Years ago, I remember hanging around with a pastor friend who always had music playing in his study, and he always played his music chronologically from when the music was written. So he'd start in the Baroque period and then move throughout the course of time all the way to modern music, and then he would go back to the beginning again to the Baroque and move forward from there. And I remember that when we would arrive chronologically in the 20th century of music, all the jazz started to play. I have a little bit of a background of playing jazz, and so I recognized all of the musicians, and I had another good friend who studied jazz as well in college years who could too. So whenever the jazz came on in his study, we would always be like, John Coltrane, Ben Webster, Coleman Hawkins, you know, Lester Young. We'd just kind of start to name all these tenor saxophones. I'm just using tenor sax players as an example. But we could recognize them. When you listen to music long enough, you can start to get the intonation, the style, even some of the riffs that they like to play over and over again. But you start to get familiar with what a certain player sounds like. Right? And that's the way that we often think about even listening to a human voice. I bet if you put on a blindfold and somebody that was an intimate, close friend of you came into the room, they started talking, you probably identify who that person is just by listening to their voice. Right? This is how it should have been with the Jews when John the Baptist comes on the scene. This is how it should have been when Jesus comes on the scene. We can look at this in John chapter 1, verse 19 through 24. You can follow along quietly in the text. It says, "And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then, are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not. Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.' Now they had been sent from the Pharisees." We read through the gospel accounts that people were coming from everywhere to hear the preaching of John the Baptist in this region, being baptized by John. We see that in Luke chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 describes John's encounter with the Pharisees and the Sadducees in his ministry. Here in verse 19, it says that the Jews and the Pharisees sent priests and Levites to John. If you look down a little bit, look at verse 24 in John chapter 1. It says that they had been sent by the Pharisees. So the Jews, the Pharisees, one commentator, Andreas Kossenberger, writes on this: "Ministering mainly in and around the temple area in Jerusalem, priests and Levites were specialists in ritual purification, and thus the ones most capable of dealing with issues arising from the Baptists' ministry." Old covenant ritual purification from uncleanness included repeated washing and baptism for acceptable worship. In the ceremonial law under Moses, articles of clothing and utensils would be cleansed or baptized. People were cleansed and bathed and baptized, and the priests were cleansed at the bronze laver, first in the tabernacle worship of God that he outlined in his word, then later in the temple. But the Jews were concerned with John because he was linking these ritual washings of purification in the ceremonial law of Moses with the coming of a Christ, the coming of a Messiah, the coming of the Lord. This comes up again later in John chapter 3, verse 25. You can look at it. Keep your finger in John chapter 1. But John chapter 3, verse 25, it says, "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, washing. Of all the people, the priests and the Levites would have had the intimate knowledge and familiarity of what ritual purification was, what washing was, and what baptism would have been. And their question exposes that what John was teaching and doing, it did sound familiar. That's why they dispatched the experts in the field of washings and baptism and purification. Notice the three identities that come up in their conversation with John. These three terms, Christ, Elijah, and the prophet. Christ, Elijah, and the prophet. The Jews, again, they are a messianic people. They're looking for the coming of a king. They're looking for the coming of the Messiah Christ. They're looking constantly for the fulfillment of God's promises, particularly in the coming of a Davidic king, the Christ who will rule from David's throne forever. And consider these three identities in light of Jewish expectation. Number one, Christ, the title of Christ. In the Greek, it's just a word for the Jewish word Messiah. It means anointed one. Christ is not Jesus' last name, like my last name is Brayman, Noah Brayman. No, Christ is a title. It's a role. It's an office. The anointed king who will judge the nations from David's throne forever is the Christ. And the Jewish hope of a Christ is the hope of the fulfillment of all of the covenants of God. The seed of Eve, the seed of Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, David. And he would destroy all of his people's enemies. And he would usher in a glorious, eternal life, being reconciled to God, washed clean of their sins. But consider the second identity that they're asking about. Is this the Christ? Is John the Baptist the Christ? No. What's the second identity? Elijah. The Jews expected the return of Elijah, the actual physical, literal return of Elijah. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, towards the end of the Old Testament, says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." If you've ever been to a Jewish Seder, a Passover celebration with friends that are Jews, the practice is very plain about the expectation of Elijah. They set an extra glass of wine upon the table called the Elijah cup in the expectation that Elijah will come. Nobody drinks from it. And then they go and they open the door, symbolizing that they are waiting to welcome the coming of Elijah. Your friends and my friends that are Jews even today recognize that truth as they practice and celebrate Passover every year. John says that he's not the actual physical prophet Elijah, who never died. We read of in 2 Kings. In both Matthew and Mark, Jesus claims that John was Elijah, though. In Luke chapter 1, verse 17, an angel told John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah, that John would go before him in spirit and in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So John isn't contradicting those other passages about where Jesus describes John as being the fulfillment of the coming of Elijah, but simply pointing out that the Baptist isn't the actual physical Elijah that was taken up in a fiery chariot to heaven and did not physically die. But he is the prophetic fulfillment of the Elijah who was to come that Malachi wrote of. And consider the third identity in the text, that these priests and Levites are interviewing John the Baptist about. Prophet, the prophet. As we read earlier in the scripture reading this morning, the Jews expected the coming of a prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. And verse 18 as well. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. I will raise up for them, a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." John, the Baptist, is not the long-expected prophet. He's saying, no, that's not who I am. Well, who is John the Baptist, then? His teachings sound familiar to them, but the specificity and clarity of who he is escapes them. He clarifies his identity with what should be familiar, in the same way that you would recognize a friend's voice, or the way that me and a friend would recognize who tenor saxophone jazz players might be. It should sound familiar. It should sound like what the Bible says is coming to pass, what has been promised in the Old Covenant. Who is John? A voice. He is the voice of preparation for the coming of the King. In Isaiah chapter 40, he's quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3. A little bit of context of the passage that he's quoting here, though. If you consider Isaiah chapter 39, God reveals the fall of a king in the Davidic line, Hezekiah. And it seems that the promise of a Christ, an anointed king through the line of David, is hopeless. Because every single king that comes in Israel's history fails, ultimately leading to exile. In the midst of this hopelessness and the failure of Hezekiah, and the failure of the Davidic throne in many ways in the history of Israel, Isaiah chapter 40 breaks in with this comfort. Listen to how Alec Motier's translation of Isaiah 40, verse 2 goes. Speak lovingly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her time of duress has been fulfilled, that the punishment of her iniquity has been accepted, that she has received from Yahweh's hand the exact payment of all of her sins. The darkness of God's judgment for sin in exile, Babylonian exile, will be overcome by the light of forgiveness of sin through a shepherd who comes to care for his sheep. And that leads to the context, that builds the context for Isaiah 40, verse 3. It shows up, and that happens immediately before God's arrival of his people. A voice comes. The voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's who John the Baptist is. He's the voice that makes the pathway of the Lord straight. He's the herald. He is the crier. He is the one coming in to negotiate with the people, to make it known that they need to prepare for God's arrival. Similarly, at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Again, a change is coming. A covenant is coming. John the Baptist is a voice crying out in the wilderness for the King of the New Covenant. The people recognize the voice of the Lord in John the Baptist. That's why they're flooding to him. This is why they were right to see him as a prophet. And as the messenger of the covenant is the voice who prepares the way for the coming of God to usher in the new covenant, John the Baptist is saying that Jesus is our long-expected prophet, priest, king. He is God. John the Baptist is saying that Jesus is God. He is coming. The Lord is coming. Adonai is here in the one who comes after me, who preceded me. And he has come to deal with his people's sins. Remember again, the voice is crying out for the coming of the Christ to deal with the people's sins in Isaiah 40. To release them from bondage and exile and slavery to sin. So we see that fulfilled in what Christ came to do. And John the Baptist is practicing as well this ritual purification of baptism, washing, to prepare people for the coming of the Lord. The Jews, and here the priests and Levites, should recognize the voice of the Lord in the mouth and ministry of John the Baptist. And God is powerfully fulfilling his promise to bring a voice in the wilderness that announces that the Messiah is near. I wonder if we were in earshot of John the Baptist, if we would have listened. That the coming of the one who will forgive your sins is here. He's coming. The one who pre-existed the cosmos is coming. The one who was before me is coming after me. Get baptized in preparation for this You need cleansing that water cannot cleanse. In hearing this, the priests and the Levites should have also immediately then pleaded, John, baptize us! Baptize us too! Preparation for being in the presence of God. We see this in the priestly line, that they must be washed before they can participate in the priestly sacrifices, before they can enter into the temple, the most holy place. They needed to be washed as a symbol of their uncleanness needing to be dealt with in order to be in the presence of God. We need to be washed from the pollution and the uncleanness of our sins if we would acceptably be living in the presence of the coming of the Lord. And if God comes and the people are not clean, they will stand before him naked and exposed to his just judgment. Romans 2:16, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. God knows the secrets of our hearts. We may look like we are clean to other people in our life. We may look like we have everything put together before the people that we walk around, that they see us. We may try to hide our imperfections, but God knows. And I'm not talking about mere appearances. I'm embarrassed that I have a messy house or something like that. No, our sin. We try to pretend that we are not sinners. And too often we do that even in the context of our relationships with each other, hiding our sins and then not being able to see the help that God affords us in our relationships that we have with each other in the church. And we see that one day all of those secret things in our hearts, they will be exposed. God's final judgment is coming to pass. And we are polluted. We are like filthy rags. We are unclean. We are wretches, undeserving of his mercy and grace. We have spurned the one true and living God by our sin. John is simply saying, the solution to that is coming. Recognize it. Own your sin. Confess your sin. Be baptized. Repent. Believe in this Messiah. Because he can forgive you for your sins. He alone is able to bring you into the presence of Almighty God, who would justly condemn each and every one of us for our sins. The coming of Yahweh, the coming of Adonai, the good shepherd, the one true and living God, means that our sin will be exposed, and we, each of us, must give an account. John is preparing the people for this and baptizing them as an expression of their repentance, as an appeal to God that when the Lord comes, that they are confessing their sins and pleading for forgiveness in the Christ who would come. And the covenant that he proclaimed was the close of the Mosaic covenant in light of the coming new covenant in Christ. So John's baptism is a Jewish baptism. It's only one of preparation. But notice in the other gospel accounts as well that it's a baptism that is enjoined with an appeal to God for forgiveness of sins. It's enjoined to confessing sin and repenting, turning from sin. This leads to my final point. We are unworthy. We are unworthy. If John the Baptist was unworthy to untie Jesus Christ's shoes, where would that put us? We are unworthy. The priests and the Levites should have been able to recognize the voice of the Lord in the mouth of John. He's pulling together the Jewish scriptures to teach that the Messiah is here. And here we see that the Jews are expecting the Christ, Elijah prophet, to come that was promised far off in the Old Covenant and then baptize his people. They don't understand that John's baptism is a transitional ritual baptism of preparation for the coming of the Christ. John's baptism is not a cleansing and a ritual washing that is actually able, by virtue of doing the baptism, able to take away sin. No. It's the fulfillment of the Jewish baptisms as a final preparation for a baptism in the new covenant that is able to actually truly cleanse us of our sins and cause us to be born again, ushering forgiveness for our sins. And that's not the physical water baptism that we do as Christians. It's a baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus does spiritually as he gives his people new hearts in regeneration. But look at John chapter 1, verse 24 and following again. Now they, the priests and the Levites, had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" So they understood that the Messiah was actually going to usher in a baptism. John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Here we see that the Christ is among them. They don't even know it. Yes, John is the fulfillment of God's word that a messenger would come before Christ, but John is nothing. He's not deluded about his status. "I am not worthy to untie the strap of Christ's sandal." Now listen to how Matthew and Mark finish John's phrase here. "I baptize with water," Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Mark chapter 1, verse 8 continues that phrase. "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The fulfillment of all of the Jewish purification washings and baptisms is fulfilled in Jesus Christ's ability to take away our hearts of stone and to give us a heart of flesh. To give us the gift of his Holy Spirit, to be born again, to be regenerated, to be renewed, to be washed clean, not by anything that we do, but by his work alone in the gospel of Jesus Christ. John's baptism is simply the close of the old covenant. It's the close of the Jewish purification rites, teaching people that they need forgiveness for their sins. They need a washing that no water or human being can do. They need to be cleansed in a way that nobody can do. You can't even do it to yourself. He's teaching them that unless God cleans us, unless God forgives us for our sins, unless God washes us by the giving of his Holy Spirit into our hearts, we have no hope. We are unclean and unacceptable in God's sight. And the washing that we need to be acceptable before God is so much deeper than thinking of baptismal regeneration or something ridiculous like that. We need new hearts. So it's no surprise that later, we'll consider this as we go through John, Christian baptism, it doesn't give you a new heart. It doesn't change anything within you. It's merely an attempt by Christians to acknowledge what God has already done by giving you a new heart that the Christ alone is able to do. Jesus is everything. Everything hangs on the Christ that John the Baptist preached. The one whom John preaches is coming and able to do what your ceremonial washing priests and Levites could never do. He came to wash us clean of our sins. He came to make us acceptable in God's sight. He came to clothe us in a righteousness not our own, so that we might be counted righteous in God's sight by his grace alone. We are saved by Christ alone. He came to cleanse our hearts and cause us to be born again. So as we close this morning, we think about where we began. how often change is ushered in and reacted to by environments. Friends, we have committed violence against God by seeking to kick him off of his throne. And he ushers in change, bit by bit, in types and shadows in the Old Covenant, in the Mosaic Covenant, but then a radical transformation in the giving of the New Covenant and the coming of Christ is a change that people fought against. God is simply taking up his own ownership of the throne to rule over all things in the giving of his Son. And yet sinners like us have reacted in violence by killing him. But Jesus Christ, by virtue of his sin, overthrew our sinful attempts to make ourselves kings and established himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who will judge the living and the dead, the only one who is able to save us from the wrath that we deserve for seeking to fight against the one true and living God. Now, friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ is our only hope if we would not be taken out and purged rightly from the just judgment of God. Are we like little despots and tyrannical rulers in this world that would reject Christ? Or will we rightly acknowledge the one true and living God, whom God has set his Son upon the Davidic throne to rule for the sake of our good that we could never accomplish on our own? John the Baptist, heralding the coming of Christ, is heralding that even in his unworthiness, friends, we are unworthy. We are unworthy to know these things from the Bible. We are unworthy to know the God that we have rejected. We are unworthy to be accepted into the presence of the one true and living holy God and not be utterly crushed and destroyed because of our rebellion and our sin against him. We are unworthy to know how God has sent his Son to die for us, to redeem us. We are unworthy of a righteousness that would speak on our behalf in Christ that we don't deserve, that we haven't accomplished. We are unworthy. As we look at our lives throughout the course of the week, we see the ways that we have sinned against our families, a way that we have miscounted often even our time clock for our boss. We have mistreated those under our care and losing our patience and not being patient and long-suffering with those that the Lord has entrusted to our care. And even as we evaluate our sin through the course of this last week, again, we are reminded we are unworthy. Why do we boast as if we are something when we are nothing and so deceive ourselves? Friends, John the Baptist teaches us, and we'll see this later in John, that he must become less, that Christ must become more, so it is with us. Recognize that you are nothing without Christ. You are all in need of Christ. I am in need of Christ to save me through the new covenant forged in his blood. So even as we consider these things, think about how we can be washed clean, who are unworthy and unclean through the blood of Jesus Christ. And don't kick against the goats, trying to make yourself into a tyrannical ruler that would overthrow the unstoppable rule of God through his Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise for all that we have in Christ. We give you praise that you sent a voice in the wilderness to cry out and prepare the way of Christ. Oh, Father, we give you praise that now we get to take that message both to ourselves, even when our conscience would condemn us, when we see sin in our life, that we need this Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And we get to take this message not only to ourselves and our homes and our friends, but to our community and to the whole world. That if we trust in Christ alone, we can be forgiven for our sins. So we pray that for those among us this morning that aren't trusting in Christ in the room, kids, adults. Father, we pray that you would help them to behold your kindness in Christ, that might lead them to repentance. And Father, we pray that you would save yet more while there's time from your wrath that is to come. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Friends, we have so much to be thankful for and to sing of that it is well. Though we face suffering and trials in this life, we are able to say because the Christ that John the Baptist preached came to save us from our sins, to save us from God's wrath, to save us from the onslaught of the world. that we would sing, "It is well," though we even suffer in this life, because we have an eternal hope, eternal life, through Christ's suffering and resurrection. Let's stand and sing of these truths in "It is well." Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. We'll take a few moments to be quiet before the Lord. When you hear the music begin again, we can be dismissed.